Okay, let's commence with prayer. Father, do that certain thing in our minds where we can understand as we haven't before. Otherwise, we don't even know that we don't understand. So touch our minds, Father, the things that we have on our minds and on our hearts, some other things that are legitimate. But we ask that tonight you would put something else into our minds, the truth from your word on the subject we look at tonight. So do bless us, Father, in that way, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we conclude these last several lessons on the fourth point of Calvinism, we've been talking about irresistible grace. It's right and fitting that we say something else that balances what we've been saying. Calvinists believe in two kinds of grace. The first is what we've been looking at for several weeks. Special grace, irresistible grace, invincible grace, and it's for the elect alone. Then there is also something else on the other hand, common grace. It's not irresistible, it's universal for everyone, and it is resistible. So we see these two have to be kept in balance. We've been giving much attention to the one, now we need to set the balance with the other. Special grace is for the elect and the elect alone, but common grace, the subject of tonight's study, is for every human being as creatures. You may remember in our very first of these series on Calvinism, we stated that the word Calvinism can actually be summed up under two words, sovereign grace. So if someone asks you, what is Calvinism? You say, you're a Calvinist, what is it? You say, sovereign grace. And they may not know what you mean, but it's an opportunity to explain it. It all gets around to the doctrine of grace. Most of the debate between Reformed theology and other systems centers around this doctrine of grace. Now, that's especially true in the ongoing debate with the Arminians. Arminianism is probably the major rival within evangelicalism of Calvinism. And so we'll debate it with our Arminian friends and brothers. For example, two of the most recent and important books promoting Arminianism get back to the subject of the nature of grace. They're entitled Grace Unlimited and The Grace of God, The Will of Man. And both of them are series of essays, but it always gets back to the nature of grace. Well, they will say they believe in sola gratia, only by grace. But the Arminian concept of grace is essentially different than the Reformed, the Calvinistic doctrine of grace. Arminians, for example, will believe in several kinds of grace, but they do not believe in irresistible grace, special grace that is only for the elect and that it is irresistible. They fervently deny such a concept. On the other hand, we Calvinists believe in several kinds of grace, especially special grace, but not only special grace. That's the special or the most important kind of grace, but it's not the only kind of grace. We do believe in common grace. However, as we shall see this evening, even regarding the nature of common grace, we differ on certain essential points with the Arminians, especially as it touches on the subject of salvation. Well, where do we start? I want you to start by opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at a number of passages this evening, and there's so many of them we may not turn to them all, but there's one in particular I want you to see as we begin. Matthew chapter 5 tells us the very early start of Jesus' ministry. And even at the beginning, he mentions something pertinent to the subject of common grace. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And he goes on to say, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The point here is that God has a general love and care for all men as creatures. And this general love is displayed in the bounties of providence, such as sending rain on all men, the good and the bad. The point is, Jesus tells us, we are to love all men. But notice how he develops this. You love all men, even your enemies, because even God does this in one respect. Even God sends rain on all men. Now, if you notice, the idea of loving your enemies is really a restatement of the second great love commandment. love your neighbor as yourself. Would then God command us to do something that he himself will not do? Of course not. He loves all men in this sense, and he commands us to love all men as we are able as well. There's a parallel to Matthew 5 over in Luke 6. You don't have to turn there. Let me just quote it. Love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now that also illustrates common grace. God is merciful to all men in this sense. He gives good things to them, all men, expecting and receiving nothing in return. And if God is like this, so should we be like this. Well, this doctrine of common grace is especially seen in the bounties of providence. These verses talk about Jesus, about God sending rain upon the just and the unjust. Imagine what it would be like if God sent rain only on the elect. Can you imagine what that would be like, especially if you lived next door in the neighborhood of the reprobate? They'd say, how come it only rains on your house and on your fields? You'd say, well, I don't really know. And you go home and your wife says, it's because we're the elect. Your neighbors would say, well, how can we get some of this rain? They'd go out there with buckets and collect the rain, you know, holding it over the fence. It would be kind of odd if God sent rain only on the elect. Well, what about the elect before they convert? They're converted? Do they get rain or not? Or is it held for them up in the clouds? In other words, God does send rain throughout creation because the elect and the reprobate are mingled together, but also this displays his general love for all men as creatures. Acts 14:17, the apostle said, he did good and gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This is a theme we see over and over in the Psalms and in Job 37-39. So David exclaimed in Psalm 33:5, the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. So God does give certain good gifts to all men, irrespective of whether they are elect or reprobate, simply because they are his creatures. His creation tells us something about himself. So the fact that he gives good gifts tells us that God is a good God. 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good. James 1:17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So God rains, not only rain upon the earth, but various good gifts in nature for all men to tell people, this is a reminder, he is good. Luke 16:25 says that even when the rich man woke up in Hades, he was told, remember that during your life you received good things. Even the rich that become reprobate, that go to hell, receive good things even in this life. So the bounties of providence and of common grace are not simply for the elect, but are for all men as creatures. Now someone's going to say, why? Why does he give good gifts even to the reprobate? Why is it to all men? Well, there's several answers. First, God gives these things to all men because he's showing that he is God and that they are his creatures. He gives it to them to display that I have created you out of my goodness. Secondly, the elect and the reprobate are scattered and mingled together in the world. So God sends certain things because out to all men because the elect are hidden there. He's not going to send rain, as I said, only on the elect. So he gives it to all men irrespective of election or reprobation. But also there's a third point. He blesses the reprobate in this sense because of the elect are in their midst. They're getting, as it were, the overflow, and very frequently we see they receive that overflow because they are blessing, as it were, the elect. Genesis 39:5 says, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Now, this man was blessed because he did good to one of God's children, not necessarily because he was a believer in the true God. And the same thing is true with us today. It's a carryover of the promise given to Abraham. I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. So even the reprobate received some blessings, as it were, by rebound, by doing good to us, and also by us being in their midst, like salt in their midst. God blesses them as well. Well, the basic principle to bear in mind at this point is this. God gives some good things to all men, but he gives all good things to some men. Let's open that up. God gives some good things to all men because they are his creatures. The bounties of providence, rain and life and so forth. And yet, he gives all good things eventually to only some of them, the elect. You say, well, I'd like to get some of these all things. Well, wait around a little while, you'll get them. You may not get them now, but Jesus said the meek, that's the elect, shall inherit the earth. So God gives some good things to all men and all good things to some men. And those two must be kept in bounds. But then we've also seen that these are sinful men, the elect before their conversion, the elect after their conversion, and certainly the reprobate are all sinners. So how then did they receive these things? Did they earn them? No, no man ever earns anything from God, even common grace. But why is it that the world of totally depraved men is not as sinful as it can be or as it wants to be? Abraham Kuyper said the world goes better than expected. Well, that's not due to any good in men by nature, because remember, the first point of Calvinism is what? Total depravity. Men always only want to do evil, and so they're not asking for good, they're not deserving good. Why is it that then there's some are more wicked than others, and men are not as wicked as they want to be, or as they are liable to be? The answer gets back to common grace. There's one compartment of common grace that touches this, and it's called restraining grace. That God restrains a sinful total depravity, and that is because of his common general patience and mercy for all men. And we saw this principle earlier when we looked at the problem of evil. How is it that God lets evil go on in the world? Can he stop it? Of course he could stop it anytime he wants to. But the answer is that God is sovereign, and he providentially restrains some evil and providentially removes the restraints off of other evil. And so he is still in control. Key verse, Genesis 20, verse 6. God told to Abimelech, I also kept you from sinning against me. We see this in play many times in Scripture. Sennacherib in 2 Kings 19, God restrained him. Now, do you think that Sennacherib was restrained because he asked for it or because he was a good man? No, not at all. The indication is he was always an evil man, but God can restrain even the evil and can restrain them from doing that which even they want to do. And it's not simply the reprobate that he restrains, but even the righteous and the elect, such as David was restrained from murder at one time, but was not restrained on another occasion. Genesis 31:7 says, God did not allow him to hurt me. So God can restrain evil out of common grace. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7 mentions that which restrains. Now, that does have some prophetical significance, but it's evidently the sovereign hand of God through the Holy Spirit restraining this evil one, whoever the evil one is, that man of lawlessness. And God restrains, and then God takes away the restraint at a certain point. But the principle is that God can restrain or take off the restraint. We're told in Job 38:11 how he does this. God says, thus far you shall come and no further. And that's not simply his commandment. His commandments always do good and don't do evil. But in providence, he says, this is as far as I'm going to let you go into sin. And when you reach that point, I'm simply going to pull back on the noose. And you're not going to go any further into sin. God can restrain. I also remember the scriptures say that men are led away by their evil natures, which are in turn led astray by Satan. But who's got Satan on his leash? God. We see in Job 1 and chapter 2 also how God had Satan on his leash and would restrain him, and he would also give him a little more slack out there on the leash. God can restrain or not restrain. And so God is sovereign, and that touches his common grace. We're also told that God loosens the restraints. Romans 1, 24 and 26 says that God gives men over and he removes the restraints, and necessarily they fall into sin. Because when God removes the restraints, as if he's pulling his hand away and the law of gravity automatically pulls them down, and they have nowhere to go but down, down, down. So they fall deeper into sin, specifically into flagrant and overt sin. It's as it were now expresses itself in gross, flagrant, outward sin. Did you know that if it wasn't for this common grace, this restraining grace, the human race would not exist? we would all murder each other in one single evening. Now you may say, well, not me, I'm a Christian. No, no, no. If God even took off the restraint of the sinful nature that's still dormant in the Christians, they would become no different than the world. It's like when the lights go out in New York, what happens? People begin to loot because they say we can get away with it. The restraints are taken off, and men fall deeper into it. And if it weren't for restraining grace, then we'd all have murdered each other by now. Jonathan Edwards, in his typical incisive style, commented on this, and I want you to listen to this paragraph. Quote, "There are in the souls of wicked men those hellish principles reigning that would presently kindle and flame out into hell fire if it were not for God's restraint. There is laid in the very nature of carnal men a foundation for the torments of hell. There are those corrupt principles in reigning power in them and in full possession of them that are the beginnings of hell fire. These principles are active and powerful, exceeding violent in their nature. And if it were not for the restraining hand of God upon them, they would soon break out. They would flame out after the same manner as the same corruptions, the same enmity does in the hearts of damned souls, and would beget the same torments in them as they do in them." Edwards is correct. He knows his scripture, and he knows the doctrine of restraining grace. So God restrains human beings from sin, and he even enables them through this means to achieve a certain measure of outward conformity to his law. Now, they're not doing that from right motives. The fact that men are not murdering, they may say, well, I'm obeying the commandments that thou shalt not murder. Outwardly, they are, by restraining grace, but inwardly, they're not. So outwardly, God gives them a certain conformity to the law. But, of course, it doesn't qualify as a good work because they are not doing it from the right motive. It may be, for instance, out of a self-preservation that they say, well, if I kill that person, then I'll be arrested for murder, and I don't want that, so I won't do that. You think his motives are pure? No, it's because he doesn't want to get caught. So it all gets back to selfishness. So this idea of God restraining sinful impulses in men is necessary for the ongoing progress of the world. It restrains evil on the one hand and provides a measure of outward good on the other. Not because men deserve either one, but because of common grace of our sovereign God. Now that leads us to another aspect of common grace. Perhaps more than any other branch of Christianity and Protestantism in particular, Calvinism has developed the idea of common grace in culture. This common grace, not just the restraint of evil, but how God puts certain things in its place, has especially been developed by Calvinism and Dutch Calvinism in particular. Over and over in these series, we've mentioned the great Abraham Kuyper, and he polished and honed and developed this doctrine above far beyond his predecessors. In fact, one of his largest works was on common grace, a large work that's never been translated, unfortunately, but entitled Der Gemeine Gratia, which in English means common grace. Three massive volumes all about common grace, specifically how it provides a foundation for human culture. If you're interested on his views of this, you can find them in a short book that has been translated, Lectures on Calvinism. I think we have a few copies in our book room. Well, it's not just the Kuyperian doctrine, but it's the Reformed doctrine of common grace. It teaches that God keeps his human society in order through various means of common grace. Common grace touches on all the spheres in society and enables society to keep going and even develop in certain good ways. What are these different means? Well, one of them is the ordinance of civil rulers. We find, for example, in Scripture, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, 1 Timothy 2, that rulers were ordained by God to carry out a certain measure of civil righteousness. And this applies to them, these magistrates, whether they are elected by God or not elected by God. Elected by men or not elected by men. It is an ordinance of God, and that being an ordinance of God means that it's a means whereby he uses common grace to carry on the order of human society. Now, that does not necessarily require a theocracy, nor does it mean that each and every civil ruler must be regenerate. No, it doesn't. A bad king can carry out some of these things, even though he's not doing it for the right motives, but by common grace. Scripture gives us several examples of civil rulers who ruled with a certain measure of righteousness, even though their hearts were not right with God. So a bad king can still rule in a good manner, even though he's doing it for the wrong reasons. And so you see how common grace operates even in that realm. So common grace provides a general good in society for man above and beyond what he would normally be able to do, or even what he wants to do. How God uses the kings, raises one up that hates God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And yet he's a certain good king. Law and order. He carries out a certain measure of education and science and other areas of culture. Why is it? Because he's a good man? No. But because God's common grace is working through him. And on the basis of this, we encourage to pray for our rulers because God is using them. So it's evident in the political sphere of society, common grace. It's also true in every other avenue of society. Take, for instance, art. We've got one or two here tonight that dabble in the science of art. You ever wondered how is it that a totally non-Christian painter can actually paint a very beautiful landscape? How is it that not all of his paintings are blasphemous, but some of them even have a measure of beauty in that? You ever wonder about like that? Ever go through the Louvre or the National Gallery or the Tate Gallery and wonder, boy, look at these beautiful paintings. And yet I know the artist was a blasphemer and an atheist. How could such a wicked man paint something so beautiful? Especially if it's a landscape that displays the glory of God. How can he do that if he is totally depraved? Well, the answer is very simple. Common grace. Common grace gives him certain gifts. Remember the verse we read earlier from James 1:17. Every good gift comes down from heaven. God gives gifts of art even to non-Christians, just like he gives gifts of being a civil ruler even to non-Christians. And it's especially the Calvinists that have developed this aspect of common grace in art. We can see it in history, especially in Dutch art, for example. Some of the earliest Dutch painters saw this and said art is a gift from God. And more recently, some Dutch Calvinists such as Hans Rookmacher have written on the Calvinist theology of art. To be more precise, Reformed aesthetics. They point out, for example, that, well, look at the temple. Were all the people that worked on the temple in the Old Testament believing Israelites? No, some of them were unbelieving Israelites, and some of them weren't even Israelites at all. We're told about certain workers coming down from Lebanon. Well, how did they get into the temple? It's because they were pagans, but they were good artists. They were good architects. Do you think that when we build buildings here at Believer's Chapel, we require all the painters and the carpenters to be Christians? No. We want, first of all, to see, has God given them gifts by common grace to be good architects and artists and carpenters? And so we find that these pagans had been endued by God with common grace in the area of cultural gifts. And so that's true in every other area of culture. You can see it in play in education and in science. But it doesn't guarantee that it will be pleasing to God. Some will be more pleasing to God than others. As, for instance, we see in the area of science. How is it that an Albert Einstein and some of these others can come up with great mathematical formulae? It's because of common grace. But yet it doesn't guarantee that all their conclusions are going to be accurate, because a Charles Darwin could use some of those same gifts of common grace to say man is just simply a glorified monkey, which is not what the Word of God says. So you have to keep all of this in balance in the doctrine of common grace. It does mean that God is keeping his world operating, but it doesn't mean that man can construct the kingdom of God on earth alone, nor that he's doing these things with the right motives. Let's shift gears now and look at another aspect of common grace in the world. It's the thorny question of how common grace touches on the area of salvation. Well, some Calvinists say there is no connection whatsoever. But historic Calvinists have said that there is. But where they touch had to be clearly delineated and defined, otherwise we will certainly go astray. One of the first points at which these two areas touch is the fact that sinners are not yet in hell. Remember we asked earlier, how come that sinners don't do as much sin as they want to? Next question is, how come not all sinners are in hell right now? How come God didn't destroy all sinners the very first moment they died, the first moment they sinned? Why didn't he? Because of common grace. And so God has allowed something in his common grace to delay their punishment for them. Now, although you can show that, as we have shown in the past, that that delay accomplishes another ultimate purpose of God, namely God fattening them up for the slaughter, still the fact that they are not receiving what they deserve now is an indication of God's general mercy and patience for them. Some theologians prefer not to speak of common grace, but they will say, well, it's a general patience. 2 Peter 3:4 speaks of God's patience bearing with the wicked world in the days of Noah. Now, how many elect were there on the face of the earth in those days? Anybody want to do a quick head count? There's only 8. In a whole world, probably thousands, possibly even millions, all reprobate. And yet God patiently bore with them for year after year after year. Why? Primarily for the sake of the elect, but also patiently bearing with these non-elect and even sending Noah, to be a preacher of righteousness to them. It's because of God's general patience and mercy to them. I want you to see this in another important verse. Turn to Romans chapter 2. In Romans 1, Paul talks about how God displays his being through nature. Certain things about him, God takes off the restraints and men plummet into sin. In chapter 2, he says, you're without excuse, old man, whoever in the world you are, Jew, Gentile, young, old, black, white, male or female, you have no excuse whatsoever. But notice in the midst of this thing, you have no excuse. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Now, some interpreters will interpret this verse as talking to the elect or to believers. It doesn't fit the context. The context, he's saying, you're without excuse, old man, whoever you are. And old man, whoever you are. Well, you're discounting God's riches and his patience and his forbearance for you. In other words, the fact that you are not yet punished. RSV renders this last clause in verse 4. Do you not know that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? So when we witness to non-Christians, we can always say, don't you know the fact that God has not sent you to hell yet is a clear indication of a general mercy for you? He's been kind and patient, just waiting for you to repent. And only a madman would misuse that opportunity. But men are mad. Just as in Noah's day, sinners abused this general patience of God. They misused this delay of judgment, and they turned into an opportunity to scoff at God and to fall deeper into sin. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. So common grace in this delay of punishment, as it were, does not of itself lead to salvation. That is an indication that something more is necessary than simply common grace. There's also been considerable controversy in Calvinism over the centuries on one other aspect of common grace relevant to the question of salvation, and that's this. Is there a sense in which God wills the salvation of all men? Is there any sense in which he does? Now, obviously, all true Calvinists will deny that the secret will of God is universally saving. How do we know that? Well, two facts. We know, for example, that everything in God's secret will, predestination, is going to happen. It shall happen. But secondly, we also know in the Word of God that not everybody will be saved. We can logically deduce from that God has not ordained to will everybody to be saved. So in the secret will of God, there is not a universal saving will. Well, no one debates that. No real Calvinist. The real debate, however, is whether there is anything like a universal saving will in the revealed will of God. What's the revealed will of God? The gospel. Is there anything in the gospel that reveals that God wills for all men to be saved? Well, some of the higher Calvinists have denied this, Gordon Clark and the hyper-Calvinists. But they are in the minority on this point, and they are out of step with Scripture. There is some sense in the gospel that God wills for all men to be saved. What is that sense? Well, let's look and see what the scriptures say. Mark chapter 10, we find this rich young ruler coming up to Christ and saying, what do I have to do to be saved? And it says that Jesus loved this man. Okay, was there any indication this man was elect?
No.
Was there any indication that the man believed?
No.
And it's in the context of salvation. The clear indication is that Christ wanted this person to be believe and to be saved, and he loved him in one sense, and he was grieved when the young man went away. So in some sense, he did have a saving will for him in this revealed will of the gospel. This is more evident in the illustrations of Christ weeping over Jerusalem at large. And I've heard some hyper-Calvinists take that and say he was weeping for the elect that were in Jerusalem. That's nonsense. He wept over the whole city, and he wept for those that turned away from him. Why? Because of common grace. So we see him weeping over Jerusalem at large, stretching out his arms to them in love, but they're spurning his love and turning away. And we find Christ even weeping for them. Very dear words of Christ. And what he says in Luke 13 and Matthew 23 echo with back in Proverbs 1, where God says, I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. These are sad words coming from one that wills for the other person to come to him. Does that sound like a saving will in God for all men? Yes, it is, in some sense. Moreover, we see this explained and illustrated in Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That includes the reprobate. But rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And we find that also over in Ezekiel 18. We find it illustrated in Jonah 4, where God is illustrating. He says, I want you to turn from your wicked ways, lest I destroy you. That indicates that in some sense there is a saving will of God in the revealed will of the gospel. Many Calvinists see this as the meaning in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. They interpret this as follows. They say that earlier in the chapter, Paul exhorted Christians to pray for each and every man. Why? Because they're conduits of common grace. Pray for all men. Pray especially for your civil magistrates. Because there is some sense, he says in verses 3 and 4, in which God wills the salvation of each and every individual man and wills for them to come to a knowledge of the truth. Then he continues this on according to this interpretation in verses 5 and 6, where he says, in this sense, Christ gave himself as a ransom for all men. Consequently, this interpretation would tie in this universal saving will of God with the universal aspect of the atonement. I must add, on the other hand, that there are other Calvinists that interpret 1 Timothy 2 much differently. They would say that these verses are not speaking of each and every individual man, but of all kinds of men. We are not to pray for each individual man, but for any man, regardless of race or class. And they will point out that even Christ didn't pray for all men, John 17:9. And what about 1 John 5:16? So they would say that this will of God in verse 4 refers to the secret will, not to the revealed will. Well, be that as it may, that does not mean that there is not a sense in which it is God's will that all that hear the gospel repent and believe. Now, here's where the hyper-Calvinists really butcher those texts. The text clearly says that all men that hear the gospel are commanded to repent and believe. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. The gospel goes out calling for faith and for repentance. And if God commands those, clearly, in this sense, it's his will that they do them. What else is it other than his revealed will? But since those are also the means of salvation, it follows that in this sense, he wills all that hear the gospel to be saved. And yet, this is not quite what the Arminians mean. Well, because God has this general grace on all men concerning salvation in this sense, and especially those that hear the gospel, he sends the Holy Spirit to strive with men. Now, Genesis 3 talks about the Holy Spirit striving with men in the days of Noah, even striving with the reprobate in a certain way, falling short of actual salvation. It's not effectual grace. It's not special calling that brings salvation. It's something that precedes salvation itself. William G.T. Shedd commented, there is a grace of God that goes before regenerating grace and makes the soul ready for it. It is common or prevenient grace. What is prevenient grace? That means something that preserves, goes before. What does it mean? Well, it means something that precedes, preceding grace. But here's where we greatly part company with the Arminians. The Arminians teach that really there's only one kind of grace. It's prevenient grace. It's saving grace. And there's nothing more beyond that. But they don't really call it just prevenient grace. They like to call it sufficient grace. They say that it's sufficient. That's all that's necessary. There's no more. Prevenient grace is enough to save a person. Now you say, well, where do they get this phrase from? Well, some of them try to find it in 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you. It should be obvious, however, in that context that Paul is speaking about a kind of grace that's already given to a regenerate person, not something that's given to all men at large. Still, the Arminians argue like this. They say God gives sufficient grace to all men. They may say it goes out because of nature or because of the gospel, and maybe it's only given to those that hear the gospel. They say that's not the major point. They say the point is that this grace makes people sufficiently now able to exert their free wills and to believe. And God's not going to go any further. He bolsters their free wills and he leaves it up to them. He says it's sufficient now for you to repent and to believe and to be converted. And then I will give you regeneration, as it were, as a reward. So if they exert their free wills, then they will be saved and born again and justified. However, the Arminians say sufficient grace can be successfully and permanently resisted because it's not irresistible grace in the Calvinist sense. They say nothing else is necessary. So the Arminians strenuously deny this idea of special irresistible grace that goes further than simply sufficient grace. They'll say this is all that's necessary and nothing more. Well, what about other branches of the Reformation? Well, the Lutherans are a little bit better off than this. Many Lutheran theologians have suggested that this prevenient grace is given in order to enable men to receive special grace. So they do allow the possibility of special grace, two kinds. One is saving, one is not. But their doctrine of prevenient grace is that it enables a soul now not to actually believe of himself, but it allows him to now passively cease resisting special grace. And when he does that, lo and behold, special grace is given to him, and he is saved. Well, this is, in some respects, better than Arminianism, but it is still deficient. Each of these would have to say sufficient grace is really deficient grace, because of itself, it does not guarantee salvation. Either a Calvinist would say it's specifically deficient because it erroneously teaches that fallen man is still able to do a good thing. Even if that ability comes from God, he is still able to do something good, even though he's not regenerated yet. And we very strongly disagree. We say that no man can do anything good of himself, in himself, until he has been regenerated. Common grace is not hitting his internal motives. Only special grace can do that, because man is that wicked. What then is the purpose of prevenient grace from the Reformed point of view? How does it differ from special, saving, irresistible grace? Prevenient grace still falls short of saving grace. Let me give you the excellent words of William G.T. Shedd again. Quote, the reprobate resist and nullify common grace, and so do the elect. The obstinate selfishness and enmity of the human heart defeats the divine mercy as shown in the ordinary influence of the Holy Spirit in both the elect and non-elect. The difference between the two cases is that in the instance of the elect, God follows up the common grace which has been resisted with the regenerating grace which overcomes resistance, while in the instance of the reprobate, he does not. He's got it. God gives a common grace to all men, and through the gospel may give even a prevenient grace to all men. It's all resistible. And man, because it's total depraved, will resist it. And so God simply says, I'm going to give something on top of that to the elect, which is irresistible. But he doesn't give that on top of that to the reprobate. This does not mean that common grace is not grace. It doesn't mean that it's good. It is good. But it is simply not enough. Man needs more. God gives that extra, that more grace, but he gives it only to the elect. In the elect, common grace that deals with the gospel and salvation, what we've called prevenient grace, prepares the way, as it were, for special grace. So we see that a person can have prevenient grace without special grace. But all those that receive special grace have already received prevenient grace, and it builds upon that foundation. Well, some Calvinists think that all of this is being a little bit too generous with the grace of God. Most hyper-Calvinists are especially uncomfortable with the Reformed doctrine of common grace, with various degrees of reluctance on the various aspects of it. But most hyper-Calvinists still believe in some form of common grace, general mercy, bounties of providence, but most of them will still call it common grace. Most, but not all. There's one leading branch of hyper-Calvinism that strenuously and has always denied the Reformed doctrine of common grace, especially as it's been developed by Abraham Kuyper. And this branch is the branch of Herman Hoeksema. Who in the world was he? Well, Herman Hoeksema was a Christian Reformed church pastor up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, but he got kicked out of the denomination and started his own. Why did he get kicked out? It's because he differed with the Christian Reformed church on the so-called 3 points of common grace. There was a big debate about this in the early 1920s, and so the Christian Reformed church got together its leading theologians, such as Louis Burkhoff, and they said, we're going to write 3 official points on common grace to clear up the controversy. And there's 3 very succinct points, and all 3 of them were rejected by Herman Hoeksema. Now, since these are very concise and definitive statements on the Reformed doctrine of common grace, I thought that I would quote them to you. They're very succinct. First one. Concerning the favorable attitude of God toward mankind in general, and not only toward the elect, the Synod declares that it is certain, on the ground of Scripture and the Belgic Confession, that there is, beside the saving grace of God, shown only to those chosen unto eternal life, also a certain favor or grace of God which he shows to all his creatures. Underscore the word creatures. This is evident from the quoted scripture passages and from the canons of Dort, Head 2, Chapter 5, and Head 3 and 4, Chapters 8 and 9, where the general offer of the gospel is discussed. While it is evident from the quoted declarations of Reformed writers of the period of the florescence of Reformed theology that our Reformed fathers from of old have championed this view. Before I go on, that last phrase about from Scripture and from these confessions of faith, what they're saying is, we're not coming up with anything new. Go back to the confessions of Dort and Westminster and the Belgic Confession. You'll see the Calvinists have always taught this. Point 2. Concerning the restraint of sin in the life of the individual and in society, the Synod declares that according to Scripture and confession, there is such a restraint of sin. This is evident from the quoted scripture passages and from the Belgic Confession, Articles 13 and 36, where it's taught that God, through the general operations of his Spirit, without renewing the heart, restrains sin in its unhindered breaking forth, as a result of which human society has remained possible. While it is evident from the quoted declarations of Reformed writers of the period of florescence of Reformed theology and so and so. Third point. Concerning the performance of so-called civic righteousness by the unregenerate, the Synod declares that according to Scripture and confession, the unregenerate, though incapable of any saving good, can perform such civic good. This is evident from the quoted scripture passages, blah, 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 where it is taught that God, without renewing the heart, exercises such influence upon man that he is enabled to perform civic good, and so on and so forth. Those are the 3 major pegs, as it were, of common grace in its good historical Reformed theology. And as we have shown, each of these points can be shown in the Word of God. A general good for all men as creatures, even displayed in the free offer of the gospel. Also the restraint of sin because of God's common grace. And also God enabling men to carry on in society in civic good. But Herman Hoeksema said, this is Arminianism in disguise. This opens the door, and if we go through that door, we're going to deny everything that our Reformed fathers taught. We'll be going against Scripture. Hoeksema was a hyper-Calvinist. He said that these three points of the of 1924 imply that man is not really totally depraved. It's because Herman Hoeksema really didn't believe in the common grace restraining sin. He also said, well, this idea of God having a common grace on all men contradicts the second point of Calvinism. What's the second point of Calvinism? Special grace for the elect, that out of God's special love, he loves only the elect. He says, how can you say God loves only the elect, and you turn right around and says he loves all men irrespective of election? So Herman Hoeksema says they're speaking with forked tongue. He called them double-track theologians, and so he rejected these three points, and he wrote a lot rejecting the doctrine of common grace. As you can guess, it led him to reject the historically reformed and biblical doctrine of the free offer of the gospel. Because he argued like this. Free offer supposes two things. That a person's able to receive it, and the person offering it really wants the person to take it. One place he said, it's not like, you know, some hostess at a garden party offering hors d'oeuvres, not really caring if you want it or not, and caring if you're hungry or not. He says, no, the free offer is not like that. He says, we don't believe in the free offer. The point is, the Bible does teach the free offer. Man himself is not able to receive that. That's correct. But the free offer doesn't imply that a man is able to receive it. It only implies that he is responsible because God commands him to believe and to be saved. But what about God really wanting them to take the free offer? This is where much of the debate is centered. Hoeksema basically said God doesn't want the non-elect to receive the free offer of the gospel. He doesn't really want the non-Christians to believe, the reprobate to believe the gospel. And so that's how Herman Hoeksema jettisoned the Reformed doctrine of the free offer. He says we can preach, but that doesn't imply that God really wants the reprobate to believe. You can see how it leads into some very dangerous waters. How do we evaluate this in conclusion? Herman Hoeksema and the others that deny the Reformed doctrine of common grace are going to the opposite extreme from Arminianism. Let's see how they do this. Arminianism, on the one hand, denies the doctrine of special grace for the elect alone. The universal common grace, they say, is enough, and that's all there is. Hoeksema is the exact opposite. He denies the doctrine of common grace because he overemphasizes the doctrine of special grace. For Hoeksema, there's only special grace, not common grace. For the Arminians, there's only common grace, not special grace. True Reformed theology believes both of them because both of them are taught in Scripture. How do we keep them in balance? In sum, there's a sense in which God does love all men as creatures. God does take care of them as creatures. He restrains their sinful impulses. He enables them to carry on in society. And even calls for their salvation and grieves when they are not saved. But yet God is also a God that loves only the elect. And in that sense, he efficaciously calls only the elect by special and irresistible grace. Both of these graces are taught in Scripture. Special grace, common grace. But they're also taught in a united way in Scripture. They are united. And what God has united, let no man put asunder, be he Arminian or hyper-Calvinist. Okay, that's our study on common grace, and we ended a few minutes early tonight, so perhaps you have some questions on what we covered. Ross. Generally, they mean the Reformation and the Reformation and up until about 1690, the great days of Westminster, Dort, and the Protestant reformers. About that time, yes. I think most of us would agree that Reformed theology was in its fluorescence then more than it is now. Anyone else? Tom.
So it's not inappropriate to, when you're with non-believers, to do that.
Definitely. And even in this sense, you can say God loves them. Better make sure that they understand the sense. Not that you're suggesting God has elected them, or that God will save them of a surety, or that God is sweeping the sin under the carpet. But you can say in a general sense, God loves all of his creatures, and you're one of his creatures. Anyone else? Ross again. Yes. Exactly. Well, that's what Hoeksema says. He says you're making God speak with a forked tongue. He likes to say the double-track theologians. You're saying yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. Well, I would also turn it around and say, listen, in the secret will of God, God ordains the permission of sin to come into existence, right? Yes. I say, what about in the revealed will? Does God command us to sin? Of course not. It's ludicrous. His revealed will is don't sin. But in the secret will, he's foreordained that it's going to happen. Is there a contradiction? It's a paradox. In the end, he will explain how this is kept in balance. I would say the same thing concerning in the aspect of salvation in the revealed will. By the way, on 1 Timothy 2, I think that is talking about the gospel as opposed to the decrees of God. Calvin, in his commentary on the passage, specifically says that this refers to the gospel. Oh, by the way, there's a parallel to 1 Timothy 2, 2 Peter 3:9. But on that verse, virtually all Calvinists say that applies to the secret will, that God is not willing that any should perish. I think that in context refers only to the secret will for the elect and not the gospel. Any other questions, comments on common grace? Well, next week we begin the fifth point of Calvinism, the perseverance and preservation of the saints. Help yourself to notes on the tables as you leave. Be dismissed in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given all of us good gifts. You've given us health, food, family, so many things you've given to us, Father. And so many things are we ungrateful for, and we confess that. Father, we also are mindful that you've given us what we do not deserve, and we confess that. Father, we pray for those that have received only common grace. And we ask, Father, that you would restrain their sins and use prevenient grace to play upon their wills and to prepare the way for special grace. Each of us, O Lord, is mindful for friends and relatives that we all know. We bring them before you, O Lord, and ask that you be merciful. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your common grace, and especially for your saving special grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.